Good morning, everyone. It is indeed a joy and a privilege to be here and be part of your celebrations. For those of you who want to set me in some kind of context, I left when I was expecting my first child, and he is now 32 and a parent himself. So it's a little time ago. And I wasn't actually just being pedantic when I corrected Ruth and said I wasn't here as a probationer. I was here as an ordained assistant, because actually that is an important part of your ongoing identity. Some of you may remember that far back, but it was at the time that the houses at Alnwick Hill and Howden Hall were being built. Some of them had been built and some of them were just being built. And it was a deliberate decision of the Kirk Session to recruit an extra member of staff to help with the outreach, to do the outreach to the new houses. So it is a part of your ongoing missionary identity that I was ever here at all. I was saying to Ruth earlier on that one of the things I remember John Cameron telling me when I was here, he said, you can always stop people going to sleep during your sermon, Anne. Well, John did it by having a very loud voice and being very interesting. But his advice was, just make sure if they ever do it, that you're watching them when they wake up and they'll never do it again. However, I promise today that if you go to sleep, I won't be watching you when you wake up. Let us hear the word of God. Our reading today from Acts chapter 2. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Amen. Let us pray. Loving God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Around 500 AD, on the windswept westerly tip of Pembrokeshire, in the midst of a thunderstorm, St. David was born. Brought up in the Christian faith by his mother, St. Non, and learning not only to read, but also to recite the Psalms by heart. In this period, the Roman army was withdrawing from the British Isles, and the Anglo-Saxons were on the prowl. The Celtic peoples were gradually forced west into Cornwall and north into Wales. The Celts were already influenced by Christianity, and their forced migration led to more rapid spread of the Christian message than might otherwise have been possible. David trained in Glamorgan, in Snowdonia, and in Scotland.
But he and three of his close friends felt called to establish a community back in their native Pembrokeshire. This monastic community became renowned as an educational, spiritual, and missionary centre. And David founded his community, albeit a monastic community, in a culture which already had a strong sense of community. Michael Mitten's book, Restoring the Woven Cord, which I gather you've been using over this period, tells us that the Celtic society formed itself into communities of folk who had a keen interest in the rights and needs of individuals. There was in existence a primitive welfare state. Care for the sick and handicapped rested with the tribe, and that responsibility was taken seriously. Well, community is something of a buzzword today. We have community schools, we have community resource centres, we have community gardens, and so on. In terms of our own culture, though, I suspect our use of the word reflects a longing for community rather than an actuality. Because we know that we live in a society which has never been more fragmented. We know that extended families are often separated by great distance. Neighbours, even in tenements in the centre of town, have often never met one another. And each time we have a news headline about someone who has lain dead behind their house door for months or even years, we're reminded that for us today, community is often a word rather than a reality. A few years before I retired, when I was down in Stockbridge, we did a big survey of everybody we could get hold of in Stockbridge, asking people who lived there why it was they had come to live in that area. What was it that had appealed to them? And overwhelmingly, people, and particularly the young adults who lived there, answered that they were drawn by the fact that it seemed to be a community. By that, it meant had all the trappings of a community. It had a health centre, it had a school, it had a church, it had a library, and they wanted somewhere to belong. But of course, mostly the reality hadn't been like that once they actually moved there. So if St. David and his Celtic church were set in a context where there was already a strong sense of community, we today are set in the context of a deep longing in the wider population for a sense of community, a sense of belonging. One of the most striking phrases from our passage in Acts is that the community enjoyed the favour of all the people. And we're so accustomed to the persecution of the early church that sometimes we forget that in its earliest days, the Christian community looked very attractive to those who were around it. And I think the Acts passage helps us ask ourselves some questions about community, about our church communities, about whether we too look attractive to those around us. Churches, I think, of all groups, we aspire to be communities. And here in Liberton, you've got an expressed aim to be a biblical community, united in your knowledge and experience of God's awesome love, and in your commitment to share it, particularly with outsiders and strangers. This morning's passage from Acts chapter 2 is one of my all-time favourites. And indeed, it was the passage for the first sermon I ever preached. And just be glad, be very, very glad that I've not dug that out again after 40 years. The passage describes the Christian community as it begins. And isn't it amazing? They're doing theology. They're living together, they're eating together, they're praying together. This is the kind of community that most ministers would give their right arm for. And what a reckless beauty. The new Christians are literally giving everything away, everything that they have, so that no one will be hungry or homeless. And they're doing it all in awe and with gladness and joy, and the community just keeps growing every single day. The story of the beginning of the church is just glorious. This is the church alive. This is the church on the move. And if I'm totally honest, this is not the church as I have always experienced it. Although I've been privileged through the years to travel with some truly great and faithful congregations, it wasn't really just like this. And I can look around at brothers and sisters in Christ who felt excluded or left behind by the church and have to acknowledge that it isn't their experience either. And historically, if we look back at the Christian church, we know that it's been involved in systemic genocide against peoples and groups, participated in power struggles with other nations, that it has at times wrapped itself up in the power of the state and used that power for oppression and injustice in the name of God. But if today's reading from Acts has shown us the beginnings of the church, we know from the rest of the book of Acts that the Christian communities very rapidly became rather more of what we recognize. The whole book of Acts gives us stories of a kind of wild ride of the young church, just leaping off into the world, empowered by the Spirit, loving people, preaching the good news of Jesus. It's also full of stories of embezzlement, church conflict, racial exclusion, leadership failures, congregational self-destruction, and infighting. And yet here we are today, and the church is still moving, still empowered by the Spirit, loving people, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. The failures of the early church didn't stop God's loving grace. And our failures won't stop that grace either. But there are some questions here that I think we need to ask ourselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. How seriously do we take Christian education, not just for children, but for adults? When I was at Princeton, we were privileged to visit an African-American congregation in Newark. And if you wanted to be a member of that congregation, you had to attend at least one of the Sunday services each week, and you had to attend at least one of the classes held during each week. And you had to tithe your income. And every one of their 1,400 members was committed to that. So, question one. How seriously do we, Christians today, take the ongoing learning and teaching? And what does our commitment to learning look like to those outside the church? They devoted themselves to the fellowship. What constitutes fellowship for us today? Is it tea and coffee after the church? Is it the ministry of flowers? Is it the social events? Is it the visiting of the sick? Is it a combination of all these things? In one of my congregations, and I won't tell you which one, I had a very annoying elder. I suppose several times I've had very annoying elders, but this particular one, he was the kind who would wait to the end of a long Kirk session agenda, and when we got to AOCB, he would raise some really difficult item, like homelessness or Israel-Palestine. and he would want it discussed there and then. I have to say, we missed him terribly when he died, because he had been such a prophetic voice for the Kirk session. But one of the things he used to say, and it has stuck with me over all these years, is he said, the church is not about independence. The church community is not about independence. And you know how often we say, oh, you know, I like to be independent. He said, the church is not about independence. It's about interdependence. And when you read from Acts, that's true. So fellowship for us today, is it real? And can we cope with swapping our independence for interdependence? They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Well, we've got much better in the Church of Scotland about celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper a wee bit more frequently. And for the early church, of course, the Lord's Supper wasn't a formal occasion. It was part of the ordinary community meals. But one of the things I remember from my childhood, and here I really, really, really do give away my age, when communion was held only three or four times in the year, and there was a communion season. There were the services of preparation on the Sunday before and the Friday night just before. And there was a sense of significance, of reverence, of awe about communion. So, the question here, how do we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper frequently, and yet still with that sense of reverence and awe and wonder, and without taking it for granted? And the supplementary question, what does our celebration of communion look like to those outside the church community? Does it look attractive? Does it look like celebration? Do we look like a congregation, a community in communion with God? They devoted themselves to prayer. And the Greek actually says the prayers. And as a reminder that this actually was a community still within Judaism at this point. So it's not just individual prayer, but the corporate prayers of the temple that were important. How good is our prayer life? How faithful are we in our private prayers? How well do we focus on the corporate prayers in church? The final question for us from this passage is perhaps the most difficult for us in a Western capitalist society. This community held all things in common and sold items as the community required. There are arguments both ways about whether this is possible today or whether it's even desirable. And it certainly wasn't the practice throughout the early church. But it is how it all began. And we have to acknowledge that these underlying values reflect both Luke's emphasis and those of Jesus. Resources are to be shared. There's no room for greed. A community that wants to preach good news for the poor needs to be good news for the poor. And that remains true. In the meantime, what message do we send the world about God by our own attitudes and works concerning our possessions? How can our lives better reflect what God has done for us and the living presence of Christ in our midst? You know, we could just dismiss both the historical image and the ideal as just a kind of golden age mythology, something from Bible times, of no relevance today. But beneath the surface, you can see a solid structure of what it means to be a Christian community, and at least some of its key building blocks. And so we need to face these big questions today. Thanks be to God for his word to us. Amen.